Okay, so that gives you something to think about. We will be in the luncheon after the service, and we'll be talking a bit more about our personal experience and our ministry. Also, we have a table in the back. Please stop by and sign up if you'd like to receive our prayer letters. Pick up a prayer card so that you can remember to pray for us. In the time we have remaining this morning, please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and our text is just three short verses, verses 16 through 18. And these verses just form a very small portion of a larger section of 2 Corinthians that's been called Paul's Manifesto of Ministry. In this larger section, Paul provides for us a description and an argument. He presents principles and truths about his ministry for Christ that will help us also as we live and work for Christ in our own lives. The important fact that we need to understand, though, is that these principles or these characteristics of ministry, these motivations that Paul mentions, are true of not just what we would call full-time Christian service. There's something that applies to all of us as followers and disciples of Christ who have been called not just to follow him, but to serve him with our lives. So what we need to recognize is that all Christians are called to serve because all Christians are called to a life of discipleship. Now what we see in these three brief verses, verses 16 through 18, is that Paul is offering a series of contrasts. Each one of these verses presents a different contrast, but all of these contrasts relate to our life and ministry, to our discipleship and fellowship of Jesus Christ. And in case you may sometimes want to or be tempted to place people like the Apostle Paul or other people that we read about in Scripture, we sometimes want to elevate them to a higher level, a different spiritual plane than we exist upon. And so we're tempted to say, well, yes, that's true for them because they were special. These were some of the superheroes of the Bible. These are the people that are the great people of Scripture, and we could never hope to live like them or to attain to their level of spirituality. Well, the thing we need to recognize is that the truths that Paul is presenting here relate not to some, not particularly or exclusively to his apostolic ministry, though that is the context from which he is speaking. But they're primarily presented to all Christians so that we too can live and keep on keeping on, even when times get hard, even when circumstances are difficult, when we face afflictions or hardship in following Christ. What is it that will keep us keeping on? What is it that will keep us from losing heart, from fainting, from giving up? And so in case we should wonder if the Apostle Paul ever wanted to give up, we simply have to read what he's written for us here in chapter 4 to recognize that, yes, there were times in Paul's life and ministry when he too got discouraged. So I want us to look at these verses. I want us to understand that there are actually three reasons that Paul gives us in these verses for not fainting, for not giving up, for keeping on in our life and service for Christ. Let's read these verses together. You please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. Paul says here, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray as we begin. Father, this morning we ask for your supervision in this portion of our service. As we look into your word, we pray that your spirit would have liberty, that you would speak to our heart, that you would encourage us with your truth, that you would also challenge us to greater commitment, to closer discipleship, and to greater service. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in these three verses, I'd like to point out to you that there are three sets of contrast. Let's just survey these before we begin. Notice in verse 16, we see that there is, in fact, a contrast that's presented between what I'm calling dissolution and renewal. Now, dissolution, maybe that sounds like a big term. I'm talking here simply about the fact that things sometimes fall apart. We know all about that, don't we? Our cars break down. Our houses get old and need repairs. Even our bodies are growing old. So what I'm talking about here is this process of death and destruction and perishing is the biblical term that's used here. And so the contrast that's drawn here is between this dissolution and renewal. Notice in verse 17, we see here that there's a different contrast that is drawn. Here it's a contrast between affliction and glory. And these two concepts are presented as opposites, a contrast, a paradox, if you will, that's presented for us here. Then finally, in verse 18, notice that the contrast that's presented in these verses is between that which is seen and that which is unseen. Things that are seen and things that are invisible. So let's get into this text. It's really a very densely packed text. We could spend lots of time. We don't have time to do that, but what we're going to do is try to unpack these three contrasts and understand how they can encourage us to keep on keeping on in our life, in our discipleship, and in our service for Christ. Notice, first of all, in verse 16, Paul says, "You should not lose heart because your inner man is being renewed." Now, there are two paradoxical facts that are presented to the thinking of every Christian that we need to consider. On the one hand, we see that our life as Christians, the outer life that we present before the world, is in a process of decay and death. But on the other hand, we see that as Christians, we are experiencing the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in our inner lives, in our inner person, so that we can keep on keeping on, even in what Paul describes as life in the midst of death. Now, to see this, we just have to look back to chapter 4 and verse 1. I want you to notice the repetition that Paul makes here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Then he goes on in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not." So what is, in verse 1, what is the "therefore" pointing to? He's looking back into chapter 3, in which Paul has described his ministry as the glorious ministry of the new covenant. And this is presented as something that is far more glorious than the old covenant ministry, which was under the Old Testament. And Paul is saying it is this, the glory of this new covenant ministry, that causes him to not desire to give up. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, we faint not." But in case you wonder if Paul really did ever get discouraged, he goes on, beginning in verse 2 down through verse 15, Paul describes some of the negatives, some of the things that would tend to discourage him or to discourage us when we try to follow and serve Christ. For instance, notice in verse 3, he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Sometimes when we give the gospel in our service for Christ, people don't always respond in a positive fashion. In fact, we're told here that Satan has blinded them so that they do not respond. And in fact, this is the experience that all of us have. We know that we don't have results every time we preach the gospel or give the gospel to others. He goes on, he talks about in verse 7, he talks about a personal physical weakness as a human being. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And he's talking here about his human weakness. So we have this glorious ministry of the gospel that has been committed to us, but we carry out this ministry with a weak human physical frame. And that would include not just our body, but it would be our emotional frame, our spiritual frame, that we are weak. He goes even farther than this to talk about the hardships. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. But then the highlight of what he is getting to is in that following verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is saying we face hardships in our ministry for Christ. And in fact, we are experiencing death. You say, well, isn't Paul speaking hyperbolically? Isn't Paul using some type of figure of speech here? He's not talking about actual literal death. But in fact, what Paul is describing is a spiritual reality that is at work in the life of every Christian, of every disciple of Christ. And that is the experience that he goes on to describe, that death is working in us, but life in you. He's talking about life in the midst of death. So when he says here, the outward man is perishing, we need to recognize that Paul is describing the reality of his own sufferings for the gospel, but he's also explaining to us that his sufferings were not merely the physical sufferings. He also experienced extreme emotional pressures. He engaged in extreme spiritual conflict. And we understand he even tells us that there was a heavy burden of responsibility that weighed him down as he considered the needs of these Gentile churches that he had been instrumental in starting. We need to recognize then that when Paul talks about the outward man, he's not just talking about the physical body is dying. Now, we know that that is true. I mean, I can remember, I'm 62. Back when I turned about 45, I was preaching regularly to our Chinese congregation, but I discovered that I had to keep holding the Bible farther and farther away as I was trying to read it from the pulpit. And finally, I got to the point where my arms weren't long enough. And so I went to the eye doctor and he said, yep, you're getting older. Your eyes are changing. I never had to wear glasses in my younger years, but they gave me a prescription. Now I wear glasses so that I can see my Bible in the pulpit again. But I'm getting older. My body is wearing out. But let me just point out to you that this is not a phenomenon that is restricted to Christians. Don't non-believers also need eyeglasses? Don't non-believers get diseases? Don't they age and their bodies grow old and weak and sickly as we go down this journey that is we know is going to end in physical death? And the answer is yes. Paul is not describing something that is common to humanity. He is describing something that is common to us as disciples of Christ. Something that we experience because we are followers of him and we're serving him. And Paul describes this as dying. And so the truth is that we are experiencing this outer decay, which is visible before the world, and it involves not only physical hardships, but it involves the spiritual conflicts that we engage in. It involves the shame that the world attempts to heap upon us as Christians. All of these things are part of this process of decay or dissolution or perishing. But on the other hand, we see that we also share in the common experience as disciples of Christ in which we experience the renewal of our inner being. So on the one hand, we are experiencing life in the midst of death. But we understand that this is coming to pass through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit who is at work in our life through the Word of God. What he calls here, we're being renewed day by day. Just as we share in the sufferings and the humiliation of Christ in the world, we also share in the life-giving power of his resurrection. And this is what theologians have called our union with Christ. What is our union with Christ? Well, Romans 6 talks about the fact that we have been buried with him by baptism, but we are also raised with him through the resurrection of Christ, and that we are living in union with Christ so that we not only experience the death, but we also experience the life. Notice this renewal is an experience that occurs day by day. The inward man is renewed day by day. And the fact is, as we understand and come to fresh understandings and application of what it means for us to be united to Christ in this world, then we experience this daily renewal. Let me hasten to add here, we're not talking about some mystical experience. We're not talking about some kind of ooky spooky feeling that people get that makes them feel more lively. What we're talking about here is a spiritual fact that is appropriated by faith that we understand is true, that we are united with Christ, and therefore we can experience on a daily basis the renewing power of his work giving us life. Now, this experience of renewal, daily renewal, always comes to us through God's appointed means. It means that we do spend time regularly, daily, in God's Word, prayerfully reading and assimilating it. We receive it and we meditate upon it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who takes God's truth and works it into our life and then works it out of our lives in our daily experience. So the first reason you should not lose heart or give up in your discipleship and service for Christ is because your inner man is being renewed on a daily basis. We go on, we see a second reason that Paul offers us here, and that is you should not lose heart because affliction is producing for you glory. We see this contrast between affliction and glory. Now stop for a minute. Remember back in your elementary school, and your teacher would play a game with you called opposites. And she would say a word, and you were supposed to come up with the opposite. So she would say black, and you're supposed to say white. She'd say up, and you're supposed to say down. Now, when we think about the word affliction, we might not immediately come up with the word glory as something that is in contrast to that. But we need to understand, Paul is talking about affliction in a particular way here. He's not talking about simply what we would call trouble in life. What Paul is talking about here is what he's already been discussing in verse 16, and even back earlier in chapter 4, about this life and death, this renewal in the midst of dissolution, and the fact that this affliction feels to us painful and shameful in this present time. But what he's saying to us is that by comparison, these afflictions that we experience, they're only momentary and light. Think about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is what it said about Jesus. It commands us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. There's the pain and the hardship. He despised the shame. The world shamed him, but he despised the shame. And the fact is, as we experience this affliction, it seems to us to be what we would think of as painful, hard, difficult, shameful. But Paul is arguing here that we must never view our afflictions in isolation. In other words, we never focus on our afflictions alone. Always, Paul wants God's people to be thinking about their afflictions in comparison and contrast to something else. It's all about perspective. It's all about having a proper balance in our looking at the issues and circumstances of life. So what Paul is saying is, when we look at our afflictions, we look at them in comparison and contrast to future glory. And that's where these two terms present a contrast. So he mentions two facts about our afflictions. First of all, he says there in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So notice that our afflictions are light, and secondly, they are momentary. Let's start with that second one first. And when Paul reminds us about the momentary characteristic of our afflictions, the brevity of our present life in comparison to eternity ought to inform us that all of these trials and tribulations that we may face for Christ are very brief. They'll soon be over, and this is a perspective that will help us to endure suffering. Just to illustrate this, when I was a much younger man, I used to jog on a regular basis. Now my wife and I, we're well past the age of jogging. We do go and walk every day. We try to get out about for an hour a day as often as possible during the week to get some exercise. But back in my earlier years, I would jog regularly. Now, I have a confession to make. I never enjoyed jogging. And maybe you've met some people that they love to run. You know, they talk about this this emotional high that physical exercise like jogging is supposed to give you. It's supposed to release some chemicals in your body, and it makes you want to just keep on going because of this euphoric feeling that you get through exercise. Well, let me tell you, that was never my experience. Because when I jogged, I hated it. And I did it because I knew it was good for me, but I'll tell you, I hated every minute of it. And so my strategy was always to jog with a watch on my arm. And I would say, okay, I know about how long I need to jog in order to get some physical benefit from this exercise. And so I am going to jog until this time. And so I would be jogging, and my lungs would be burning. My feet would be hurting. My legs would be tired. And I would be saying, I can keep going. This is just a little time. This is just a little while. I know I can go for a little while longer. And I would keep going because I knew this is just temporary. He tells us not only is our affliction momentary, but it's also light. Now, this is a very important and interesting word. In the original language in Greek, the word that is translated light here only occurs two times in the New Testament. All right, we're going to have a little quiz here. So I'm going to step over here to the side of the pulpit. So you may interact with me here. Who can tell me where you think the other reference to the word light appears in the New Testament? Anybody have any idea? The word that's translated light here, it's a very significant passage. You've probably memorized it. Can you think of where that might be? Speak it out if you have an idea, loudly. No takers? Yes, exactly. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the point that Paul is making here is that when we experience suffering and hardship and difficulty, or we experience this dissolution, this life in the midst of death, that in fact, this is a common experience that is a part of our discipleship of Jesus Christ. Jesus was calling to the people of his day to lay down their crushing load of sin that leads to ultimate death and destruction, and inviting them to receive and accept his light yoke of discipleship. And so when we understand that the things, the afflictions, the difficulties that we experience in life are not only momentary, but they're light, when we think of them in comparison to the glories that God has prepared for us and is preparing us for, then these afflictions can be understood to be light. So we need to stop thinking of our affliction as something that is painful and shameful, and think of it as something that is blessed and honorable, because it's producing for us a glory that is eternal and incomparably weighty. Now, my mom was an English teacher, so in my growing up years, I was homeschooled up through about the sixth grade, or a small Christian school, or homeschooled, and my mom was a very strict teacher, and so she taught us diagramming, sentence diagramming, and all the parts of speech, and my apologies to you here in the South, she would never allow us to use the word ain't, because she called that ungrammatical, and so my mom taught us how to take a sentence and find out what is the kernel of a sentence. Now, in the Apostle Paul's writings, you're familiar with the fact that he is one of these flowery speakers that just loves to pile on the descriptive words. And so he says here, he talks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, what is the actual kernel of this sentence? So in other words, we're looking for a subject, we're looking for a verb, and we're looking for a complement. Well, what's the subject? Affliction. What's the verbal in this statement? Affliction is working. What's the complement here? Glory. So here we have the kernel of our sentence is affliction is working glory. Now, doesn't that sound like another passage in the book of Romans where Paul said all things work together for good to them that love God? Now, we understand that things don't work. It is God who works through these circumstances in his people's lives because he is at work accomplishing something good and important. And so what it is that he's accomplishing through our afflictions, he talks about glory that is, first of all, eternal. Through something temporary, that's affliction, God will give us something that is eternal, and that's glory. And this is a glory that will remain and abide throughout eternity. But this glory is not only eternal, it's weighty. So through something comparatively light and easy to bear, we see that God will give us something that is so weighty and so valuable that it is beyond comparison. So let me just ask you, think about this for a moment. What is the glory that we will receive? We often think about rewards, crowns, mansions. We think about things that God will give us in which we will experience glory and honor in the future. Let me suggest to you that we have a wrong concept at root of what the glory is that God is going to give us. Because the glory that God gives us is never something that is separate from himself. That in fact, what God is promising for us is that we will be sharers in his glory. Now think about that for a minute. Where we will share in God's glory forever. So we see our inner man is being renewed. We see also that affliction is working or producing for us glory. This brings us to the third reason why you should not lose heart or give up. And here we see a contrast between things seen and things unseen. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here we see that there is a contrast between things that can be seen and things that cannot be seen. I want to point out to you that there is an actual paradox in this statement that Paul is making. How can you see something that is unseen? Because if you can see it, it's visible. But if you can't see it, it's invisible. So how do you see the invisible? It's a paradox. What Paul is pointing out here is that there is a superpower that we have as Christians. Now, you know, everything in our culture today is about superheroes, right? You know, people flying through the air, doing amazing things. Let me suggest to you that Paul is here telling us that as Christians, we have a superpower like Superman, who could see things that no one else could see with his X-ray vision. We have the ability to see what is invisible. That's our superpower. Now, what Paul is talking about here is our faith in the invisible Word of God. Now, as I mentioned, we can use our eyes to read God's Word. But in fact, the things that God says in His Word are not things that are actually visible to our physical sight. So when Paul talks here about seeing things that are invisible or unseen things, he's talking not just about the invisible spiritual realities. I think it would include that. You know, we talk about God. God is real. God is true. We've never seen God. In fact, Scripture says no man has seen God at any time. But by faith, we believe in God and we see God by faith, just as Hebrews 11 talks about Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen. He prepared an ark. He talks about Abraham. He looked for a city which has foundations. So the point that Paul is making here would certainly include these invisible spiritual realities like heaven or angels. Now, these things are true, though we've never seen them with our physical eyes. But that's not primarily what Paul is talking about. He's talking about those future things that we cannot see because they have not yet come to pass. Just as Noah was warned about the flood, he believed God. Even though he had never seen a flood, he couldn't see the flood, but he believed God. He believed God's word. He believed God's promise. So Paul's reference here to seeing things that are not seen is primarily a reference to things that can't be seen because they have not yet come to pass. They've not yet occurred. They're future things that are declared by God in His Word as promises to His people. For instance, God has promised to give His children a glorified, resurrected body like Christ. He's promised to give us an eternal inheritance in heaven as co-heirs with Christ. He's promised to honor us by making us rulers together with Christ. But all of those things are future. They haven't yet occurred. Now, this ability to see the unseen can be illustrated by a powerful electron microscope. Have you ever heard of an electron microscope? Maybe you've seen these images of dust mites in black and white, crystal clear, sharp image and detail, blown up to amazing sizes. Now, these dust mites are so small, they're invisible to the human eye. They're just tiny, but they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. And these pictures, we see these horrible-looking, monster-like creatures that live all over our houses and our bodies. Now, up until the 1950s, the most powerful microscopes were optical microscopes. Now, optical microscopes use light that passes through optical lenses, and these optical microscopes can magnify to a maximum of about 2,000 times. Now, 2,000 times is pretty good. You can see into the inner workings of the human cell. Think about it. Before 1950, all of the advances in human knowledge that took place about the human cell, that came simply by observing through optical microscopes. So that's pretty good. But this is only sufficient to see things up to about 2,000 times magnification. The limitation of these microscopes is due to the fact that they do use light. If you remember your high school physics class, light is both a wave and a photon. But as a wave, it has a wavelength. And the wavelength of light is relatively long. And this forbids allowing the resolution of details that are smaller than about 2,000 times. And then in the 1950s, scientists began to develop microscopes that used a stream of electrons instead of light. Now, electrons have a very small wavelength in comparison to light, and they allow magnification up to about 50 million times. Now, to put that figure in perspective, if we were to take the point of a needle and magnify it 50 million times, it would equal a circle 8 miles in diameter. And so these electron microscopes allow scientists to see things that are so small that for all practical purposes, they are invisible. And what Paul is teaching us here is that faith is the instrument that allows us to see the invisible. But he goes on to say, "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He also points out that faith is the equipment that anchors our present lives in this world in the world to come that we cannot see. So the things that are temporary, these are the elements of the physical world in which we live. Everything that we can see, touch, taste, smell, handle, feel, all of these things are going to disappear. They're part of the present world system that's in the process of passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. God has promised to us a kingdom which cannot be moved. Because we cannot see this promised glorious kingdom, we must exercise faith to live and act now in light of those things we cannot see. So it's our faith in the word and promise of God that anchors us in the here and now with that future heavenly kingdom. Maybe you've been to a naval museum or a naval base where they have a huge anchor out by the front gate. Maybe you've taken a selfie of yourself next to this massive anchor that is far larger than a person is. And those anchors, they have the ability to stabilize these huge ocean-going vessels so that they are not driven by the winds and storms that are above the level of the water. This anchor stabilizes them so that they are not washed onto the reef or carried onto the shore and destroyed. Now, these anchors only are effective because they have a cable that connects them to the ship. If we just took that anchor and throw it overboard, it wouldn't do anything, would it? Instead, they have an anchor that is connected by a steel cable. That anchor is down at the bottom of the ocean where no one can see it, but we are connected to that anchor by a cable. And faith is that cable that connects us in this visible, present world in which we live with that future reality that God has promised and that's waiting for us. So faith is like the anchor cable. It allows us to see the invisible, and it firmly connects our life in the present with that invisible future kingdom that God has promised. So we need to keep keeping on. We must not give up. We must not lose heart. Why? Because we are experiencing the renewal of our inner man. Because the afflictions and hardships of following Christ are working out in our lives God's purpose to give us eternal glory. And finally, We need to keep on keeping on because we can see the invisible. We can see things that our unsaved neighbors cannot see. We have the ability to be anchored in our present life in the midst of all of the storms and difficulties, that we are fastened securely into that future reality by faith so that our lives can be stabilized in the world in which we live. And if we will understand and apply these truths in our lives, they will stabilize us so that we can be joyful and optimistic and secure even in the midst of suffering and trials as we follow Christ. Maybe there are some here that have not yet become a disciple of Christ. Jesus offers for you to exchange the burden of sin, to come to Christ and accept his yoke of discipleship, which is light and easy to bear. Maybe you are a believer for a long time. Maybe you are a disciple who has served Christ for a long time, but you're facing discouragement. Well, these give us reasons why we should never give up, why we should never give in to discouragement, why we should keep on keeping on. Let's pray.